This last week, as I have studied this passage in Isaiah chapter 2, I was reminded of my own experiences in having the privilege of traveling around our country and in other places and visiting some veterans' cemeteries and battlefields, memorial monuments, all of which had the effect of reminding me of the absolute horror and tragedy of war. Maybe you, like me, have visited some of those places. I thought back through the history of America, and I visited a couple of years ago up in the Northeast, and the first time I'd had that chance there, in some of the areas where the Revolutionary War, America's War of Independence, took place. Went to Lexington and Concord, Massachusetts, where the first shots of the war were fired. At another time, we visited Valley Forge just outside of Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, where Washington wintered with his troops, the Continental soldiers there, and trained them for the Revolutionary War. I heard the stories and the tragedies of lives that were lost as they would fight that war. And then I thought of all of the battles that I have, the battlefields that I have visited whenever I was traveling around the country that related to the Civil War. The American Civil War, perhaps one of the most brutal, the most bloody wars that this nation has ever fought. I've visited Shiloh in Tennessee, Chickamauga over in Chattanooga in North Georgia, Vicksburg, Mississippi, here near to us, to Fort Donelson even. Can you imagine soldiers climbing those steep hills up in the face of gunfire and cannons? And yet they did that, coming up off of the Cumberland River there in an attack against the Southern forces. And over at Columbus, Kentucky, not too far from us, a couple of years ago, we went over there and saw a reenactment of a battle in the Civil War. And of course, perhaps the greatest battle of the Civil War, the battle at Gettysburg, Pennsylvania. 51,000 men killed on both sides, either killed, wounded, captured, or simply missing. 51,000. Some 3 months after that war, only 3 days, by the way, all that was accomplished. Then President Lincoln came there and delivered what we now know as the Gettysburg Address that sort of redefined the Civil War here in America. What an awful tragedy that was. But that was the 18th and 19th century. It hasn't stopped. Most of us have lived through much of the 20th century. And war continued there, starting out early in the 20th century with World War I. When my grandfather was serving as a soldier, the grandfather and perhaps many of you here served as a soldier in World War I. Some dubbed that the war to end all wars, but it didn't happen, did it? And about 20 years later, then we were launched into World War II as the Japanese attacked Pearl Harbor. And then Hitler, with all of his war machinery in Germany, was devastating Europe and taking control of it and standing to conquer the world, apparently, and try to rule the world. And so America was launched into World War II. Over time, I've visited some of the monuments and memorials there, perhaps as you have. There is, of course, the Arlington National Cemetery just outside of Washington, where these tombstones are lined up in perfect symmetry and in alignment like soldiers all arrayed for a parade or something. But each tombstone representing another young man or young woman, as the case may be more recently, who sacrificed their lives early. They're in war. There also, of course, you see the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier, and then there are things like the various war memorials, the war memorial to the Korean War, and then the Vietnam Wall, the Black Wall of Vietnam. Some of our own men of my generation, fought in that war and were killed. At least two, there may be others that I don't know of, our own men who are right here with us today were wounded in the Vietnam War, Woody Herndon, who was flying helicopters, and Kim Wallace, a Marine, wounded, I believe it was twice. Am I right, Kim? During the Vietnam War. I remember standing beside a family when I was a young man in Chattanooga and had part in a funeral service in which grandparents had raised their grandson, and he was killed in Vietnam, and the body was brought back to be buried in a cemetery there just outside of Chattanooga. And as the young soldiers stood by and fired their 20-gun salute to their fallen comrade, that grandmother screamed out, and I'll never forget it, "Don't stop the shooting." For her, that had been entirely too much already. Why did we have to shoot again? I identified with that to a great extent. There have been wars since then that we've fought. Some of our people here again have been involved in Desert Storm War, Iraq, Afghanistan. War just keeps coming on, one right after another. The horror, the awfulness, the tragedy. There's nothing glamorous about it. Ask these men who were wounded in war. A number of years ago, when we were in Scotland, I remember as we often visited the Edinburgh Castle in the city of Edinburgh. That's a huge black rock on the top of which is a castle, parts of which date back to the 1300s. And there's now one large room, an old room, that has been turned into and dedicated as a memorial to the fallen Scottish soldiers during World War I and World War II. And I remember walking around in that room and seeing these metal plates in which are graved the names and dates of soldiers, young soldiers that were killed in those wars. All around lining this huge room. And then there were books, pages encased in plastic to preserve them. There wasn't enough room to put all the names. So they put them in books and you turn the pages, just listing some names. And suddenly it was like a sick feeling came over me. And I just wanted to cry out, why do they do this? Isn't this just glamorizing war? I rethought that a little bit later. And I acknowledged the wanting to show some sense of gratitude for those who would give so much. But also, I think that all of those things and having that present and witnessing that should serve as a reminder to us how awful, how horrid, how brutal, how wasteful is war and how tragic it is. I had that brought home to me maybe in another way that was very real to me recently in our National Memorial Day concert in Washington that was telecast on television. Among those who were there was the actor Charles Durning. Durning died in 2012, but on Memorial Day in 2012, he spoke for the first time publicly of his own experience as being a young private soldier who was carried into on D-Day, June the 6th, 1941, into Normandy on the beaches of France as they attacked Germany's fortified Europe, lined with their cannons and tanks and rifles, and they hit that beach. And Durning brought home to me in a way that I don't think I'd seen it before. Maybe some of you saw that. If you did, I think you will appreciate it. If you didn't, I want you to hear it. So I've asked them to put on the video of this brief speech that Charles Durning made on Memorial Day just a few weeks ago. If you please, Jack.
It's hard to describe what we all went through that day. But those of us who were there will understand. We were frightened all the time. My sergeant said, "Are you scared, son?" And I said, yes, I am. And he said, that's good. It's good to be scared. He said, we all are. This guy in the boat, he turned to me, and he threw up all over me, and I got seasick. It was scary. You're not thinking about anything. You're just thinking about, you hope that shell that just went off isn't going to hit this boat. Even the guys who had seen a lot of action before, and this was my first time, they were just as ashen as I was. And I was frightened to death. I was the second man off my barge, and the first and third man got killed. First guy, the ramp went down, the guy fell, and I tried to leap over him, and I stumbled, and we both slipped into the water. We were supposed to be able to walk into shore, but they didn't bring us far enough. And I was in 60 feet of water with a 60-pound pack on. So I let it all go. I was under the water, and you could see the bullets go down past you. But that was, I was afraid, was that I'd come up and meet a bullet coming my way. But I came up, and I didn't have a helmet, a rifle, nothing. When I hit the beach, the guys pulled me in, who were already there. I'd lost everything. But they said, you'll find plenty of them on the beach, rifles and helmets that belong to nobody. Nobody knew where we were supposed to go. There was nobody in charge. You were on your own. All around me, people were being shot at. I saw bodies all over the place. But you didn't know whether they were alive or dead because they just were lying there. We got behind this tank to protect ourselves. We were holding our own when they called us over to them. I asked the sergeant, do you want me to go first or would you go first? He said, you go first, I'll be right behind you. I heard an explosion and turned around, and his torso was here and his body was over there. I saw wounded guys dying crawl up to the front of us to act as barricades so they could protect us from getting hit with their own bodies. I saw that. They would come up and just lay there, you know, take the shot. Once we got up to the bluff, you could see for miles. There was this eerie sight of bodies which looked like driftwood floating in the water. The beach was covered with the bodies of American soldiers. Now, all of these things are like flashbacks for me. I can't recall everything. I forget a lot of the stuff now. But I still wake up once in a while, and it's still there. I can't count how many of my buddies are in the cemetery at Normandy. The heroes are still there. The real heroes.
Obviously, that was rather difficult for him to share, in some ways difficult for us to hear. But how horrible, horrible is war. Now, if you have your Bibles, maybe you'll want to open them up. We'll put it on the screen, but I want you to have it in your own hands if you want to. Isaiah chapter 1 and chapter 2. And see what the Lord had to say about it. In Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, we found these words. This is what Isaiah, son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Or actually, I need to back up. Somewhere we missed a slide, a scripture. It's misplaced, but the text that is there. Let me just tell you and introduce it to you, and we'll get to it in a moment. When Isaiah was called to prophesy, then Israel and Judah were in a mess. They had abandoned God. They had turned after idols and were worshiping them again. And so the prophet said, or the Lord said to the prophet, I reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows his master, the donkey his owner's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. There was corruption and injustice all around. He went on to say concerning them, said, see how the faithful city has become a prostitute. She once was full of justice, righteousness used to dwell in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross. Your choice wine is diluted with water. Your rulers are rebels, partners and with thieves. They all love bribes. They chase after gifts. They do not defend the cause of the fatherless. The widow's case does not come before them. Besides all of that corruption, they were so wicked and so evil that he compared them to the ancient cities of Sodom and Gomorrah that God destroyed by raining down fire and brimstone as described in the book of Genesis. But in addition to all of that, there was always the threat of war. There was war between the two kings of Judah and Israel. But then even more important at this particular time, as Isaiah would eventually prophesy, there was the threat of war from the Assyrians in the far north, one of the most brutal nations of people we have been told in history. And according to Isaiah's prophecy, and they did eventually do, they came down upon Israel, they took Israel captive and hauled them away in captivity, away from their home. But the Assyrians continued on south and pressed into and over the land of Judah, right up to the gates and the entrance to the city of Jerusalem. But good King Hezekiah, one of the very few kings that were really good, prayed to the Lord, and the Lord delivered them. He sent an angel in the night who slew 185,000 of those Assyrian soldiers. And so Sennacherib, the king of the Assyrians, packed up all of his forces and left the country. In the middle of all of this, there was still some hope. The Lord called out to his people, come now, let us settle this matter, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are as red as crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you will eat good things in the land. To those who would repent and obey the Lord, then he said, I will redeem you in righteousness and in justice. There was hope, if only they would turn back to the Lord. But he then turns here in the beginning of the second chapter of Isaiah, and he speaks these words that are also words of hope that would go beyond just what was happening back there in Israel and in Judah at that time and far over into the ultimate culmination of the ages. And he says, in the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest in the mountains. It will be exalted above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mount of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob. He will teach his ways so that we may walk in his paths. The law will go out of Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. This is a prophecy of the coming kingdom of God in the last days. Whenever the Christ, the Messiah, would come into this world, he would bring with him the kingdom. Wherever the Christ, the King is, the kingdom is there. Jesus said, if I by the finger of God drive out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And yet, that kingdom was not something that just happened just completely and all at once, but it is a coming kingdom. Jesus taught his disciples to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Satan is still in control of much of the world. He is still alive. He's going about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. But as the kingdom of God advances, to the extent that people do the will of God on earth, as it is done in heaven, God's kingdom is being spread throughout this world. It's not there fully. It is established. It's still in the process of coming. And it'll reach its fullness and culmination, obviously, whenever Christ comes back and Satan is being cast out completely. And God's will is done on earth as it's in heaven. He says here that the mountain of the Lord's house, they would have thought of in Israel and Judah as that literal temple in Jerusalem. But it was not a very high mountain in comparison to the hills and mountains that were around it. But this mountain of the house of the Lord now needs to be understood as his people. In 1 Corinthians 3:16, the Apostle Paul says, "You are the temple of God, you who are God's people, God's kingdom people, who are surrendered to do his will here now on earth. In you, the Holy Spirit of God lives." He exalts that nation of people, his kingdom people, above all the hills, that they might bear witness to him throughout all the nations of the world. And he said that many people, all nations, will stream to it. It's an unusual word, to stream. Streams don't flow uphill, do they? Up mountains. So the only way the nations will be able to stream up it is by the divine act of God himself. And so he will draw all nations of people toward him and toward the mountain of his house and of his people. And as he draws them, he is counting on the cooperation of his people, his kingdom people, who will join him in calling out to the nations, to all peoples, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob. And there he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths." His law goes forth, his word goes forth. And as they heed his word, then we learn from him, as his spirit now lives in us and helps us to know him and teaches us. His law is written on our hearts, to use another expression that's sometimes used in scripture. And so his law goes out into the world, the nations. And as his law goes out, he judges, he brings justice to the nations, and he settles the disputes among the nations. And the result is that they will transform their weapons of war into weapons and tools of peace. Instruments that will be used to provide food to feed the peoples of the worlds. Beating their swords into plowshares that turn the soil that they can place the seed there. And their spears into pruning hooks that could use to trim the vines and take out the clusters of the grapes that would bless the peoples in them. What a beautiful thing to be able to say, and finally, "And they will train for war no more." No more war. How I long for, and I pray that you long for, there to be an end to war in this world. The horrors, the death, the devastation. Right now, I admit, it seems like an empty dream, an impossible dream. And in fact, it is, so far as this world is concerned. It is possible only by the kingdom of God coming to reign in this world through him and through his people. There's never going to be an end of war to be brought about because someone has the greatest and most powerful and best equipped military in all the world. Peace and the end of war will not be brought out by any one particular political system. Peace will not be, at least lasting peace, brought about by peace negotiations and peace treaties. As much as we may appreciate that, and maybe some temporary effects that may bring into our lives, but there is no lasting peace anywhere to be found apart from the power of God and the kingdom of God. overcoming this world. It all rests in His kingdom, His reign in our lives. And so with the kingdom of God, there is hope. And I mean by hope, not just the way we sometimes use it. Well, I hope that the Racers will have another winning season. I hope that the Cardinals will win the World Series again. That's just sort of wishful thinking. When I say hope, the hope that God talks about and that He offers us in Scripture is a sure and certain hope. You can count on it. It is the hope that it will come. But it's possible only through the kingdom of God. The question for us is, will we be a part of that? Will we share in that glorious kingdom and the accomplishments of all the kingdom when it comes to its fullness as being described by Isaiah the prophet right here and in other places in Scripture? Will we be a part of it? If we are going to be, then one of the things that needs to happen is we've got to begin to take the kingdom of God seriously. The kingdom life of God's people, a life of holiness, a life of purity, a life of service, a life of compassion, a life here and now that we live before the world, demonstrating the very spirit and life of Jesus Christ, our King. We surrender to Him completely as the Lord of our lives. And His kingdom and His will dominates us every day that we live, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year. Folks, we've got to get serious about the kingdom of God, your will being done on earth as it is in heaven. It will end the horror of war. That's the only hope for that being accomplished. Having said those things, let me suggest to you three practical steps that I want to suggest that we can take as taking serious the kingdom of God and in demonstrating our genuine commitment to overcoming war and seeing lasting peace come into our world. Three practical steps I'd suggest. One is we've got to begin each one of us by establishing peace with God. Being reconciled to God in our own lives, surrendering our lives to His rulership completely. Paul says that we are justified by faith, and thus we have peace with God. When we come to a faith in Jesus Christ as the Lord, as the King, as the Son of God, and we surrender our lives to Him in obedience to Him, when we identify with His death, burial, and resurrection and baptism, we are establishing that new relationship with God. We will be at peace with Him as we live with Him and for Him in this world. So it begins with my own commitment to the kingdom of God, to the will of God, and to being at peace with Him and living by His will. That's the foundation. But secondly, we also need to seek to live in peace with all people who are around us, our families, our friends and neighbors, the other nations and peoples of the world. Romans 12, he said we should live, if at all possible, live at peace with all men. He goes on there and he says, leave vengeance to me. I am the Lord. Let Him take it. You don't take up vengeance on your part as one of His people. But you seek to live at peace. Some of us have some problems with that. Some of us are rather difficult and stubborn, and we're going to have our way no matter what. And we just don't always argumentative, what have you, do it all. Sometimes we have our angry outburst, and sometimes we're careless with our tongues, and all of that gets in our way of living at peace with those who are around us. We've got to let the Lord and His reign conquer those things in our lives and learn to live and to seek peace by the power of God in our own lives, one by one. There cannot be peace in the world until I learn to have peace with my brother or my sister. And the third thing I'd suggest that we need to do if we're going to be a part of God's kingdom and His kingdom plan is we need to support God's call to the nations. We need to support and be a part of what God is doing. It's God's work. He'll do it whether we want to do it or not, or whether we cooperate or are part of it or not. But we are given that opportunity to send out the call to the nations to come to the mountain, the house of the Lord our God. Send out the message of the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ, the gospel of peace into our world. That's one of the greatest contributions that we can make. And that's a contribution, something that every one of us here can have a part in. If we really see the horror of war and we want to make a difference in our world, it's not going to be through all the other things. It's not through these, because America's the greatest nation, the richest nation, the most powerful nation, has the best political system. You can believe all of that you want to, but America is not what's going to last. The kingdom of God is what's going to last. And we can support the declaration of that message of peace as we carry the word out and transform lives from within rather than from the force of war and battle, and see the kingdom of God sweep across this earth. And God will send his Son and bring the kingdom to its fullness. And then God's will done on earth as it is in heaven. Will I be a part of that? Are you ready to take seriously God's kingdom and his call to you? Verse 5, that sort of wraps up at the end of this prophecy, he is these words. Words of invitation to Israel and to Judah. And I want us to take them as words of invitation to us today. Come, descendants of Jacob. We may not be literally that, but spiritually we can be that. Let us walk in the light of the Lord. Where are you in your relationship with God? Have you surrendered your life to his will, to his control, to his lordship? We're here to give you an opportunity and encouragement and help in doing that. If in living the Christian life you feel like that I've not really lived that life of peace that God wants me to do. I'm not only not at peace with God, I'm not at peace with myself or with anyone else. And you need our help. Whatever it is, we're here to help you. In a moment, we're going to stand, and there are going to be some of our shepherds here and in the back. Anywhere you want to come and talk with us or ask for our help, we invite you to come and walk in the light of the Lord while we stand and sing.